Okay, we shall turn then to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. And we would like to consider, as the Lord will enable us, the words in the fifth verse of the chapter. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in this chapter, the beginning of the chapter is the following on from verse chapter 5, the genealogy, the book of the generation of Adam, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God he created him, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And one of the features of the creation of God is that things were created in a state of maturity. The plants were created that way, Adam was created that way, Eve was created that way, and it would seem, if the information that we receive from those who study the universe, that the universe was made in that way. And it is the genealogy of Adam down to the end of the fifth chapter. And then that Moses is speaking of the population of men and multiplying upon the face of the earth, and daughters born unto them. And there is a distinction made from verse 2 and again in verse 4 between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And there is a bizarre idea that the sons of God refers to angels, and the daughters of men refer to the daughters of men. And the absurdity of it is that angels, which are not capable of procreation, whereas a man is capable of procreation, sons of God that they married, the men, the daughters of men, and that they bore children to them. Well, angels don't have bodies, they are spirits. So there has to be another way of interpreting this. And the way of interpreting it is to understand that the sons of God refers to those who adhered to the religion of Abel and Seth. And in that sense, they are the children of God, the sons of God. Men and women and their children. Just as we have the church now in our own day, so as a distinct organization, so it would seem that that was the situation in those days. The last verse in chapter 4 suggests that there was a corporate worship in the period before the flood, and to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, men as individuals and as families began to call in the name of the Lord from the days of Adam, the first man who taught his own sons to worship God with the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings did not begin in the days of Moses. The burnt offering was the regular form of worshiping God from the very beginning. We know that from the fact that God clothed Abel, Noah, and Eve with skins. And if he clothed them with skins, then there must have been the death of animals. And when we come to Abel offering a burnt offering, it would be not out of the realms of proper interpretation to say that Adam learned how to worship God with a burnt offering when the skins of were provided for his clothing and for Eve's clothing. But the expression "the sons of God" must refer to those who were members of what we would now call the visible church, those who worshipped God. And the daughters of men must refer to those who follow the way of Cain. And that it was a godless life, the life of Cain, and those after him, where violence began to fill the earth, Lamech murdering as Cain did his brother. And the account of Moses here is that the Lord looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And Noah was instructed to make the ark, and God brought the flood upon the earth on account of the violence and the ungodliness that there was in the world. And what contributed to that ungodliness, more than anything perhaps, was that there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So that marriages between the godly and the ungodly amongst the children of men was of no advantage whatsoever to the world, to the history of the world at this time or at any other time. And that in the world is peppered, as it were, with the marriages of the godly to the ungodly, and it is a very dangerous experiment, a lifelong life of many trials for a person who is following in the ways of holiness, to be married to one who is not following in the ways of holiness. And it is a great folly and mistake not to marry in the Lord. We're not saying that people have to be professing persons in full communion in order to marry in a biblical way, but to marry within the pale of the visible church is what is recommended, as we understand it, when we are exhorted to marry in the Lord. And the giants in the earth in those days, well, it may be something to do with the early history of of mankind. They lived for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they may well indeed have been of a greater stature than men are now, because of the freshness and the newness and the of the race, that not only they would live to a great age, but that their nourishment from the food that was available to them, that their stature was great. But another way in which to read it is that there were giants in respect of the power that they possessed, the honor that they were given by their peers, and that there were men of great power who were also men of great wickedness. And that would account for the violence that filled the earth. The earth is filled with violence through them. And another thing that we have in the chapter in verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Well, there are many theological nets, knots in the chapter, and this is not the least of them. But the Lord speaks the Holy Spirit in giving us the scriptures, in viewing what God has decreed from all eternity, viewing it the way we would view the conduct of a man when his conduct changes with regard to a particular object, that he is repenting of his ways. And so that language is used when God, who decreed to create man, and also decreed to create, to destroy that early part of the human race, that it looks like he changed his mind. But he didn't change his mind. He established his decree by changing his way. And that because a man had changed his way. God created man upright. God created man with a holy disposition of heart, and the will of man under the government of a holy disposition. And man chose to sin and to rebel against God. And it was man that had changed. Yes, it was permitted in the eternal decree of God. So not only was the creation of man decreed, but the punishment of man for embracing sin was decreed. But that is how it is put here, and that is how it is to be understood. It's one of the fundamental axioms of the doctrine of God, not only that he is infinite, and not only that he is eternal, but that he is unchangeable. And that is the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. It's also the testimony of reason. If God could change for the better, then he was not infinitely good before he changed for the better. And if God changes for the worse, then he is no longer the infinitely good and the great God that we worship. So in that view of matters, God is unchangeable. He must be an unchangeable being, infinite, eternal and unchangeable, in all the perfections of his divine nature. And so that we come to the portion of truth that we would like to consider in verse 5. And that is the great business of the Christian pulpit. It's to open the Word of God, and that for our spiritual good and nourishment in our souls. We may know the way of salvation, that we may understand the ruin that we are in through the fall of Adam, through the fall of man, and that with the blessing of the Holy Spirit we would lose sight of man, and we would hear not the voice of man but the Word of God sinking down into our hearts, as has been experienced on many an occasion through the preaching of the Word, with the Holy Spirit and the power, the spiritual power of God accompanying it. But here in verse 5 it says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And God, as we have said, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And being infinite, he is infinite in his knowledge. And when it says here that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, it's not as if he all of a sudden sought to examine what was taking place in the earth, but that he knew it and he saw it. And it is saying more about us than it is saying about him. It is telling us that God sees us. God looks upon us, and he sees not only an outward form, but he sees our hearts also. God is a spirit, and the spirit of man is not hid from him. But as he said to the Jews in Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that come into thy mind or into thy heart. I know thy thoughts, every one of them. And we would like to consider that in the first place, that the eye of God is seeing us, and to consider the things that are absurd. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then secondly, to consider the bearing of this great doctrine upon us at this distant age, from the events that are recorded here, what bearing does it have upon ourselves? And then thirdly, we would like to consider the bearing that this has upon the way of salvation from sin. And salvation from the just wrath of God against us for our sins. And we shall consider that negatively first of all, and positively also. So there are one general doctrine, and then the application of it. What we read about God here is that he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God created man, he created man in his own image, in holiness, righteousness, and knowledge, through knowledge of him, and holiness and righteousness. Adam was as holy as a man could be, in his heart, in his thoughts, in his feelings, his frames, in his words, in his choices, in his affections, in his memory, in his conscience. And God entered into a covenant with Adam, our first father, a covenant where he represented all his natural seed, and a covenant of life it was. We call it a covenant of works, because the eternal life was suspended upon his works of obedience. His works, his obedience to the law, and is often spoken of in the Holy Scriptures as works, works of obedience, works, conduct conformed to the Bible. And while Adam was holy, he was happy. He had peace with God, he had peace in his conscience, he had communion with God. And by the law of nature, he understood the nature of God, and he understood what it was that God was like, and what he himself ought to be like. He had the law of God written upon his heart. God constituted the spirit of man in his own image, in God's own image, so that he was a thinking being, and a choosing being, a rational power and a volitional power, to judge things with his understanding, morally and morally and logically, to his understanding is so in tune with what was true, that it would receive that which was true as true. And his will is so in tune with things that were good, truly, spiritually good, that he would choose that which was good. So that the manner in which the soul of Adam was made was one that was in itself calculated to secure his eternal happiness, and thereby the eternal happiness of all his seed born by ordinary generation. And yet, while there was nothing in Adam that could induce him to sin, yet he was tempted to sin from without by the cunning and malice of Satan. And Adam sinned, and we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And as a result of that, we have what we mentioned in the introduction, violence coming into the world, unsuitable and unhappy relationships being formed between the godly and the ungodly, those professing godliness and those not professing godliness, so that there was strife at home, and there was strife in the society, and there was a violence throughout the earth as a result of the entrance of sin. And it is the same today. But the thing that we have in these verses, in this verse, in verse 5, is that it is the heart that is spoken of, not the places that they went to that they shouldn't have gone to, not the things that they said that they shouldn't have said, not the things that they did that they shouldn't have done, but going to the fountain of a sin, which is the heart. The heart of man, not the physical heart, but the spiritual heart of man, the affections, the will, the understanding, the conscience. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it is inward, it is spiritual, it is evil, it is only evil, and it is every day. And it is all the day. It is continual. That is a testimony of the Word of God concerning our hearts. That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. Only evil. And that continually. The Lord brought a flood on the earth because of the wickedness that there was in the world. And the end of all flesh has come before me, he says in verse 13. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And the Lord destroyed the earth with a flood, a great flood. Not a localized flood, as some tried to prove. The evidence existing that there was a great flood, fossils of fish, found in the tops of great mountains to show to every generation afterwards that the flood was a great flood, that it was not a local flood but a great flood covering the mountains. So that we learn that sin is a great evil, the sin of the heart. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil, and that continually. Every day. All the day. The flood did not change the heart of man. Though Noah was a godly man, yet he had sin in his heart, and he had sinful children, and they had sinful children. We know that because it was the children of Noah that tribes of Noah decided to build a tower, a great tower, that would reach up to heaven, the Tower of Babel. And the Lord came down in a very particular way and divided their tongues so that they could not understand what they were saying to one another. And the great project to build this great tower had to be abandoned. And the people spread across the whole world. And neither has it changed yet. We have evidence of that in the murder, or as it is called, an assassination of of a man endeavouring to set before his fellow men the truth, having a good heart and a willingness to stand for the truth in the United States, and those who consider themselves as the progressives, the liberal progressives, who can bear no contradiction to their own liberal views, that they have created an environment where the murder of those who have opposing views is lauded. And as it was before the flood, so it is still. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way, and the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The Apostle Paul, speaking in the New Testament, testified to the fact that the heart of man was no better after the flood than it was before, that it could still be described in that way in this text, that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And it's not only enmity and strife between man and man, but it's enmity to God. Carnal mind, said Paul, is enmity to God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed they can be. So we have something said here in connection with the heart of man, which are exceedingly grave and solemn, for it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And that leads us to the second point, which is the bearing of this upon us. What bearing do these events of 6,000 years ago have upon us? Well, the bearing that they have upon us is this, that we are of the same tribe. We are of the same tribe. We are the children of Adam, sons of Adam. God created Adam, and he created Adam in his own image. But when Adam was put out of the garden of Eden, we are told that Adam brought forth that children in his own image. And that is the fallen image, the image of Adam is the image of sinful humanity. The image of a fallen Adam is this image, that every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. And that is the image of Adam, and we are the children of Adam, and we bear Adam's image. Adam was created with original righteousness. That's what we've referred to already. That holy disposition governing, motivating and determining his will to do good and to be good. We come into the world with original sin as a result of our fall in Adam. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. We didn't commit the sin, but he was our covenant head, our federal head, our representative person, and we sinned in him as our representative, and we fell in him. And we came into the world without original righteousness, without that holy disposition to govern, determine, and motivate our wills with regard to that which is spiritual, spiritually good. But we came into the world as the word of God says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We came into the world, to use another biblical expression, speaking lies. And as the larger catechism puts it, we came into the world without original righteousness, but with original sin, and the corruption of our whole nature, and that is that we are utterly disabled and disinclined to all that is spiritually good. And not only that, but wholly inclined unto all evil, and that continually, every day, and all day. The Bible is not teaching that because of the fall that a man is as evil as he can be. We know that that is not true. The explanation for that is the restraint of God upon man. It's the restraining grace of God upon men. Were it taken away, we would be murderers. We would be like the progressives, the liberal progressives that cannot endure sound reason. It cannot tolerate a opposition, that we would have views different to theirs, but that such a crime is worthy of a summary assassination, because restraining grace has been taken away. The Lord is leaving those who have made secular humanism their world view. And secular humanism sits at the table of every government in the Western world, and the so-called progressive liberal worldview is part of that. But man is not as evil as he can be, neither was Adam when he was put out of the Garden of Eden. We know that because it's clear that though he was now afraid of God and his relationship with God had changed, so that he was afraid of him now. He was afraid of him who was showing himself friendly to him before. "Adam, where art thou?" the Lord said to his erring son. And Adam was hiding himself in the trees, thinking that he could hide from God in the trees. He was covering himself with fig leaves. And that's what we are doing also, until we find freedom and liberty in Christ Jesus. We are hiding from God. We cannot dare to think about God. We cannot think about our sins because of God. The whole the hold that the hypothesis of evolution has upon the imagination of the world has no reason, no rational ground for its existence, other than it relieves us of the thought of having a God to whom we must give an account. And the sooner people in places of education jettison the theory of Darwinism, the better it will be for us. But we are the children of Adam. We are of the same. He is our father, as he was the father of Cain, and as he was the father of Lamech, the murderer, and as he was the father of all those who were responsible for the wickedness of the earth before the flood. So he is our father still. Through the line of Noah, he is our first father. And it's the image of Adam that we see when we see evil done on the earth. The image of Adam. It's not the image of Christ, but it's the image of Adam. Children of Adam. And we are not only of the same tribe in a genealogical sense, same family, but we are of the same covenant as them, those of whom the Lord said that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. That which was the origin of their doleful, depraved condition is the same origin of our doleful and depraved condition. They are what they are, those that are described here, because of the fall of Adam. They sinned in him and fell with him. They lost communion with God. They lost the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, the Holy Spirit. Their souls, which were made as temples for God to dwell in, where he would be praised and worshipped on the earth, is now the den of sin and great wickedness. Every imagination of the thought of man is only evil continually. And that is the result of the fall. And that is the result of the fall today. That explains why we are what we are, the children of Adam, just as they were. And in Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he speaks of man in general terms as having one heart, the heart of man. He was speaking about the long-suffering patience of God towards the sons of Adam. And the men misinterpreting the long-suffering patience of God, saying, "Oh, God doesn't punish sin. I've been a sinner for 30 years and the Lord doesn't punish my sins." Not understanding that it's the long-suffering kindness of God that has given him 30 years to repent. Where he says that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is set in them to do evil. The heart, not the hearts, but the hearts. But the heart, singular. We all have the same heart. The heart of the man before the flood, the heart of man after the flood. It is the same heart. It is set in us to do evil. And what we have also in Ecclesiastes, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live. And after that they go to the dead. That's the story of millions of sinners, of mankind. Their heart is mad, mad against God. It is full of evil, full of unbelief, evil heart of unbelief, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So the bearing of this text is very close to our own condition and a challenge laid upon our consciences. That this is the way it is according to the testimony of the Word of God. That this is the way we are. And what is the end of it? The wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. We came into the world with spiritual death. And there is added to that a death temporal. And there is added to that a death eternal and a lost eternity among the dead. An everlasting woe to be for their sins inflicted in the pains of hell forever. Hail, fire and brimstone, furious storms kindled by the breath of the Almighty. The third thing that was before our minds in connection with this verse is the bearing of it upon the way of salvation. The way of salvation. It is a way of salvation. One of the texts that we've just quoted was, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. There's a difference between the sentence being passed and the sentence being executed. And you and I have sinned at times without number. If we consider it in the light of the description of our sins here, we have sinned every day. And in one form or another, we have sinned all the day. You might say, I haven't sinned all the day today. I've been reading my Bible. I've been thinking about good things. I've not been sinning all the day. We have a sinful nature for which we are accountable. In the foundation of our being, our spiritual being, there is a cesspit of sin. When we mentioned Adam being created by God and having a holy disposition, governing, determining and motivating his will to do that which was good, that is original righteousness. We don't have that. What we have is a sin. We have not only the guilt of Adam's first sin, but we have the guilt of the fountain of sin that is in ourselves, the original sin that is in us. And though we are not telling lies at a particular moment, though we are not thinking evil thoughts at a particular moment, though we are not engaged in any particular sinful activity at a particular moment, we still have the fountain of original sin. We still have to give an account for that. Before we sin a sinful thought, before we speak a sinful word, before we think a sinful thought, before we speak a sinful word, before we do a sinful act, there is in our nature a principle, an evil principle of enmity towards God, for which we have to give an account. It's governing, it's motivating, it's determining every choice that we make. And though the matter of our obedience would be according to the law, yet there is this defect in our obedience, except it be obedience through Christ, that love to the lawgiver is not the motive of our obedience. The law might be the matter of our obedience, but love to God is not the motive of our obedience until we come to see God in Jesus Christ. And that is what we have. The sentence is passed against us. Sentence is passed against us. When our heart is telling us that we have sinned, we have done something that is wrong, that is the sentence being passed in the court of our conscience. It's already been passed in the court of heaven, and it is now being intimated to us by the avenue of our consciences. Our consciences, telling us that sentence has been passed against us. Now what text we refer to in Ecclesiastes, except sentence against an evil work, because sentence against an evil work is not executed. There's a sentence passed in your conscience, but through the fact that God hates putting away, he is giving us room to repent, giving us room to repent of our sins. He's telling us of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures. He's telling us that God became man in order that he could magnify the law and make it honorable, in order that he could do what Adam failed to do for his seed. The Lord Jesus Christ will magnify and has magnified the law and made it honorable for his seed. Yes, there are two Adams. Paul speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. There will be no other Adam. There are only two covenant heads. As Paul says in his epistles, there are but two men. There is the first man who is the first Adam, and there is the second man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in the first Adam is that we've sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, and death as a result. What we have in Christ is that his right, Adam's sin in the covenant that God made with him, Adam's sin is imputed to us, that is, it's put on our account. But what you have in Christ is that his righteousness is imputed to all those that put their trust in him. His righteousness is made their righteousness. And you may be here and you're saying, yes, I understand that, but oh, what of the sins that I have done? What of the sins that I have done? Yes, yes, friend, that's right. What of the sins? Christ not only provided a perfect righteousness, but he shed the blood royal of heaven, the eternal Son of the Father. He gave himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to take away the guilt of the sins of all those that put their trust in him. For none perish that to him trust. So there are two Adams, and you and I are either under the first Adam, children of Adam and children of the devil, or we are under the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other arrangement. All these loud atheists that speak boldly against the Lord and against his truth, they are under the false notion that the doctrines of the Bible have nothing to do with them. They've got another day coming. And our prayer for them is that the Lord would make trophies of grace out of them all. Richard Dawkins and all the other big-mouthed atheists, that the Lord would make trophies of grace out of them, that he would by his almighty power convert their hearts and bring them out of the stock of Adam and bring them into the stock of Jesus Christ and put them amongst that seed that shall serve him, a seed shall serve as they do to him. And unto the Lord it shall be a generation. And that is what we need. Jesus to come in between the passing of the sentences against our sins, which has already taken place as far as the sins that we have already done are concerned, and the execution. Jesus coming in between the sentence being passed and the sentence being executed. Coming in into the midst, Jesus in the midst, nailed it to the tree, hanging between heaven and earth, between the justice of God and the destruction of sinners. And he is there saying, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am a just God and a Saviour. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, taking away the possibility that divine justice would seek a payment for your sins, both in him and in you. But he is perfectly satisfied. Jesus coming in the midst to intercept, as it were, the sword of avenging justice against you. Coming in the midst, between the passing of the sentence against you and the execution of the sentence in hell, coming in and saying to divine justice, it is me ye seek. Let these go their way. It is me ye seek. And that's what we have. And the Lord has prepared a paradise for his people. Adam, the first Adam, had a paradise, but he was driven out of it on account of his sins. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a paradise, a heavenly paradise, through the veil of death, which he is preparing for all those sinners that put their trust in him. And that is what we must do. We must come as we are, admitting that we are the children of Adam, and asking and that day in the warrant of God's own word that he would have mercy upon us and give us a part and portion in the covenant that was made with the last Adam for the salvation of the souls of poor sinners, a covenant that will never be broken, not like the first Adam. The promise of the covenant in the first Adam was yea today and nay tomorrow. But the promises in Christ are yea and amen forever and ever. And you might be saying here, if I come to Christ, if I embrace Christ as he is freely offered to me in the gospel, if I embrace him warmly in the gospel, will he save my soul from the ruin that I am in through sin? Yea, he says, and amen. Yea and amen. Yea and amen. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses that I, and all my sin, thou freely didst forgive the iniquity.